It seems a little boy came home from school and his dad asked what he had done that day. He showed him a drawing of the nativity scene. And dad looked at the picture and he said, well, I see Mary and I see the baby and I see the cradle. But who's that big guy standing off to one side? And the little boy was a little annoyed that his dad didn't know who that was. So that's Round John Virgin. That's Round John Virgin, you know, just some Silent Night. Round John Virgin and mother and child. That's from the movie, Christmas song of Silent Night. Time magazine found that Silent Night is by far the most recorded carol in America, outstripping the runner-up Joy to the World, almost 2-1. Of the top 10 highest-selling Christmas albums of all time, no less than 7 of those 10 featured Silent Night. Most people are familiar with the song, but not the story the song is about. You know, as we look at Christian art, and Christmas art especially, we see that Jesus' family is shown as peaceful and calm in the pain. A serene Mary calmly receiving the news of her new coming baby. But that's not at all how Luke tells the story. Mary was greatly troubled and afraid at the angel's appearance. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 starts out, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could possibly mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I am a virgin. When Gabriel delivered those words about the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will never end, Mary had only one thing on her mind. I'm a virgin. We're in a Christmas series here. It's a short, brief series because of the way that the weeks work out, but we're in a Christmas series called Some Christmas First. And today we're looking at the first person to doubt the virgin birth. In modern America, and modern North America actually, more than 1 million teenage girls get pregnant each year. Hundreds of thousands of teenage girls getting pregnant out of wedlock in our own country. Mary's predicament has undoubtedly lost some of its force, though, in our understanding of how culture deals with it. In a close-knit Jewish community in the first century, the news that an angel delivered could not have been entirely welcome. The law regarding a betrothed woman who became pregnant considered her as an adulteress. As an adulteress, she was subject to death by stoning. The angel continued his announcement by informing Mary that she would shortly be pregnant, and after the normal course of time, she would bear a child. The child she would bring into the world was destined to be the Messiah. That child Mary would carry was the very Son of the Most High. And this child would receive the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever. And all that the young girl had heard of the Messiah, the expectations that he would deliver her people, the anticipation and fulfillment of ancient prophecy, all came together in this one announcement from the angel. Her eventual response, in verse 38 of that chapter, Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. Mary was a good woman, but she wasn't a perfect woman. Her eventual acceptance of the angel's announcement doesn't alter the fact that at first, Mary doubted the virgin birth. In fact, I think I'm safe in saying she was the first person ever to doubt the virgin birth. Of course, she would soon be joined by many others in that thought. Joseph, her parents, the townspeople, all doubted. There were always rumors about Christ's unusual parentage. Some people thought he was illegitimate. Others suggested an act of immorality. Mary's famous response, though, how can this be, has been echoed by skeptics and believers ever since. Until the last 150 years, though, few people challenged that teaching. With the rise of liberal Christianity, though, some theologians have attacked the doctrine as some kind of fanciful superstition, or they've branded it a legend created to make Jesus somehow seem more divine, or they've said the church borrowed a pagan myth or a Jewish tradition, or if they've declared that the silence in the Gospels that Mark and John and Paul's writings would mean that either it doesn't matter or it didn't happen. And that Matthew and Luke quoted a faulty translation, a Septuagint, if you will, of Isaiah 7:14 when they quoted in Luke. where the original Hebrew did not predict that a virgin would conceive, become Messiah, but only that a young woman would conceive of the Messiah. And so with all those things, it continues even today. The popular pastor of one of America's largest megachurches stirred up Christmas controversy 3 years ago after preaching that the story of Christ's birth, his virgin birth, is not crucial to Christian faith. He said this, Christianity doesn't hinge on truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It hinges only on the resurrection of Jesus. Was he correct? Does Christianity, does it need the virgin birth to be true? I believe that it did happen, just as recorded in the gospel, and that it absolutely does matter to Christianity. First, what are these challenges? Again, scholars who do believe the virgin birth have answers for their peers who've made these challenges before. Even if the virgin birth was taught in only one biblical passage, they would say, that would be sufficient to obligate all Christians to that belief. We have no right to weigh the truthfulness of biblical teaching by how many times they're referenced in Scripture. Number two, it wasn't discussed by Paul and other New Testament writers, nor by writers in the early church, because it wasn't controversial at the time. There was no reason to argue for it because no one doubted it. The fact that it emerged in the Nicene Creed way out in 323 AD without any argument or debate suggests this was indeed the case and that it was a core belief for all early Christians. Third, that other religions have similar stories have no bearing whether this particular story is true or not. It just indicates that the idea of virginal conception was quite common across many religions. And fourthly, Mary was clearly a young woman, as was referenced in Isaiah. And she was also a virgin, as revealed in the gospel accounts. They're not exclusive. And fifthly, it was universally believed by the Christian church for over 1,800 years. Every major Christian creed of the first 1,800 years contains the virgin birth, outside of a very few heretical groups. Every branch of Christian church has always affirmed the virgin birth. No Christian denomination even thought to question it until the rise of scientific rationalism during the so-called Enlightenment period. Evangelicals of every stripe believe in the virgin birth. The Catholic Church strongly affirms the doctrine. So do the various Orthodox, Greek, and Russian churches. There are well over 1 billion Christians in the world today, and nearly all of them believe in the virgin birth. We know that around the world, the church is growing fastest, for instance, in the world countries of Asia and Africa. And virtually 100% of those Christians believe also in the virgin birth. And they would be shocked to hear that anyone would even deny it. And the New Testament explicitly says that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that, for me, is the number one reason. As one writer put it, it's extremely difficult to make the terminology of the virgin birth refer to something other than the virgin birth. And I would simply change extremely difficult to impossible. Thinking, could it have happened? You know, scientists have a term for it. It's called parthenogenesis. Parthenos, it means virgin, and genesis means creation. And so they see this spontaneous conception, if you will, in the animal and plant world. In animals, it means developing of an embryo from an unfertilized egg cell. It's known to occur naturally in some invertebrate animal species, like the scorpion and aphids and some bees and wasps, and a few vertebrates as well, some fish. Amphibians, reptiles, even birds do not require a fertilized cell. And it's been induced artificially in the laboratory. In 1936, a scientist, Gregory Pincus, reportedly successfully induced parthenogenesis in a rabbit. In April 2004, scientists at the Tokyo University of Agriculture used it to successfully create a fatherless mouse. Now, our biology, we have X and Y chromosomes. And I mean, scientists have not yet been able to induce it in humans, but no matter what the scientists may do in the field of genetic manipulation or cloning or any other research, advanced research, you can take all the scientists from the best labs, give them unlimited resources and 1,000 years, and they still will be unable to duplicate the virginal conception of Christ. Only God himself could create a human life that is fully human and yet fully divine. This is truly a miracle. It's a mystery that is beyond the reach of science. And there's a lot of mystery to this event. How can a woman get pregnant without a man? How could the angel suddenly just arrive on scene? How could the strange messages for the names of Jesus, for Jesus itself, he will save his people from their sins, or the name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but do you know how the book of Matthew ends? It ends by Jesus speaking to his disciples, and the very last words are, "And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Emmanuel, I am Emmanuel with you. I am with you always to the very end. The first chapter in Matthew has the angel prophesying to Joseph that the virgin-born baby Jesus would be Emmanuel, God is with us. And then the very last words of the book have Jesus saying the exact same thing. Martin Luther once remarked that the incarnation consisted of three miracles. Number one, the first, that God became a man. The second, that a virgin would be a mother. And the third, that the heart of man should even believe it. It is such an incredible account. And if we can discount the one Bible miracle as myth or legend, how can we trust any of them? Millard Erickson stated this way, "If we do not hold to the virgin birth despite the fact that the Bible says it's true, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to any of its other teachings. So rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond just that doctrine itself." History teaches us that when men begin to doubt the virgin birth, they don't stop there. One doubt leads to another until the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. In truth, the virgin birth is no more miraculous than the resurrection. And yet so many people disprove it. If you can't believe the first miracle, though, how can you believe the last miracle? If you doubt the virgin birth, how can we even be certain of Jesus' resurrection, the very central tenet of our faith? The Bible doesn't pretend the life of Christ is some kind of pick-your-miracle cafeteria, a buffet table, if you will, where you can pick this miracle and reject that one. It's all or none. We either take it all or we reject it all. There's no suitable middle ground option. So the question becomes, do we believe the Bible or don't we? Now, last question for us, though, is did it have to happen? Is this required for us? The major problem with a message like this one today may be that most of us already believe in the virgin birth. You know, across the country, Christian or not, some 80% of the country believes that Jesus was from a virgin birth. They don't understand the term, and they don't understand how, but they believe it to be true. But even if we've never thought much about it, we know we believe it because we hear about it every December. So it's easy to put the sermon like this in the category of, well, it's nice, but it really doesn't matter. And that would be a huge mistake, however. We can be certain that the early Christians didn't feel that way, or they wouldn't have included these phrases in the creed. You know, if I were to hold up a white sheet of paper representing the deity of Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. He was always the Son of God. When he was in manger, he was the Son of God. When he walked on the Sea of Galilee, he was the Son of God. When he died on the cross, he was the Son of God. When he rose from the dead, he was the Son of God. When he went back to heaven, he was the Son of God. And when he comes again, he will be the Son of God. Nothing can ever change his essential nature. He was, is, and always will be the Son of God. But when he came to earth, it was like a cloak of humanity, of sinfulness, of the sinful nature of man, hid that from view. You can't see it because it's mostly covered by the darkness. It's still there, but covered by the darkness. This explains why many people don't know who Jesus is. It explains why so many people didn't know who he was. His humanity hid his deity. They saw him wearing his coat of humanity and assumed that was all there was to this guy named Jesus. But as John 1 says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. He was always God, but he added humanity as a cloak around it through the virgin birth. Yes, through the virgin birth, we have Jesus as both fully human and fully God. And it's a hard thing to grasp. He was just like us, and yet he was nothing like us. He was hungry and thirsty, yet he fed 5,000 people. He slept in a boat, yet he walked on water. He wept at the tomb, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. He ate with Zacchaeus, then healed blind Bartimaeus. He died on a Friday, then rose again 3 days later. He walked among us. He came from God above. He was the Son of Mary, but he was the only begotten Son of God. Little children love him, and he baffles the greatest of minds. He is our friend. He is our Savior, and that we can count on. Last week, we saw how the two different genealogies of Jesus, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 as well, or chapter 3 actually, you'll see that the genealogies are different, but it explained how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the King of Kings, to take the throne of Israel, if you will. And this week, I want to point out that in order for Christ to be our Savior, three conditions have to be met. Number one, the Savior would have to be a man. An angel cannot die for our sins. He must truly share our humanity. But not just a man, he has to be an infinite man. A mere mortal could not bear the infinite price that must be paid for our sins. Only a deity, only God himself could take that penalty. And he must be an innocent man, because a sinner cannot die for the sins of others. And the virgin birth guarantees that Jesus fulfilled each one of those three conditions. Because he's fully human, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he's fully God. Because he's born holy, he is sinless in everything, in thought, in word, and in deed. The virgin birth got around the whole problem of the sin nature and allowed the eternal God to become a perfect man. So Jesus is fully qualified to be our Savior, as known of eternity. So there's a direct connection between the manger and the cross. See, without his virgin birth, his suffering have no meaning. His birth makes his death meaningful. If he's not who he said he was, then his death was the most tragic mistake in all of human history. His birth establishes his true identity as the Son of God, the promised Messiah, our Savior. Thus, the virgin birth matters greatly to Christians because it tells us plainly who Jesus is, and it lays the foundation for the great work he's going to accomplish on the cross. Matthew 16 tells us that one day, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, but who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The virgin birth forces us to confront what we believe about Jesus Christ, who he is. Where did he come from? At issue is the supernatural character of our Lord. Is he truly the Son of God from heaven? If your answer is yes, then you'll have no problem with the virgin birth. If your answer is no, however, you'll have no reason at all to believe it. Is he just a prophet, or is he more than a prophet? Is he a great teacher and nothing more? Was he a martyr who simply died for a good cause? Was he a revolutionary who never intended to start a religion after all? Is he a divine leader who came to teach us about God? The virgin birth forces all of us off the fence of Jesus. That is the most important question that you and I will ever face in our lifetime. It really doesn't matter what someone else thinks about Jesus, that he was a great teacher, or he was a cunning liar, or a raving lunatic, or that he was Lord. What counts for you and for me is his question to each one of us: but who do you say